Good afternoon, everyone. It's great to see you on this pleasant, pleasant day. Are you in the right church? Now, normally that would be a rhetorical question, but I want you to consider it today. Are you in the right church? Ask yourself, am I in the right church? Christ brought up the subject with his disciples. He was at Caesarea Philippi, and at this point, it was about 3 years into his ministry, and he had traveled all around, done many, many things, and to this point, he had never really said who he was. So he was talking with his disciples, and he asks, who do people say I am? And all sorts of theories were flying around. There were people who thought he was a resurrected John the Baptist. You recall, at this point, John the Baptist had been beheaded. He was dead, and people thought, oh, he's John the Baptist back from the dead. Some people thought he was Elijah. They understood that Elijah would be back at a certain point in prophecy. Others even thought he was Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet, and perhaps some of what they saw in Christ's life, they thought, you know what, this is Jeremiah. All sorts of theories were going around, and people were trying to pin this down. Who is this man? So at that point, Christ looked at his disciples and said, who do you say that I am? We know what the people say, but who do you say that I am? And Peter nailed it. He got it. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he got it right. And of course, the other disciples knew that as well. Then Jesus said something of absolute importance. Let's go take a look at it. Matthew 16. Matthew 16. We're also going to see why Christ chose Caesarea Philippi as the setting for this conversation. Matthew 16. Pick it up in verse 17, Matthew 16, 17. If you look up in 16, you'll see Peter just acknowledged who Christ was. So in 17, and Jesus answered and said unto them, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona. Bar-Jona just means son of Jonas. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. So in other words, Simon, you did not figure out that I was the Son of God on your own. You had some help. My Father revealed it to you. Now, by the way, that's a proof that God's Spirit was working with those men, working with Peter specifically, working with the disciples. But Jesus, like I said, at that point had not revealed who he was. So the only way Peter knew that was the Father had to reveal it to him. Then Christ gave more revealed knowledge. Verse 18. And I say unto you, you are Peter, which means a little rock. And upon this rock, rock there means a massive rock, I will build what? My church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So 2,000 years later, this verse means even more than it did then when it was first spoken. When Christ was telling them at having this conversation at Caesarea Philippi, he was pointing to a huge rock. There's a massive outcropping there at that spot. So he was making the point, Peter, you're a little rock, but on this rock, this huge, massive rock, I'm going to build my church. And of course, Christ meant himself. He was going to build his church on himself. But Christ described what he would build as a single entity. He said, I will build my church. He did not say he would build his churches. I will build my church, one entity. And interestingly enough, he tied that building of his one church to knowing his true identity. So let's not miss that point. But he said, Christ said he would build one church and it wouldn't die. He said the gates of the grave would not prevail against it. That means the gates of death cannot, or death cannot overpower this entity that I'm going to build. I'm going to build this church, and it's going to be here. It's going to remain here. It won't go away. So 20 centuries later, 2,000 years later, what Christ built has to be somewhere on this planet. It has to be somewhere on earth. It has to. He said the gates of the grave wouldn't prevail against it. Death wouldn't overcome it. So it would always exist. So I go back to my original question. Are you sitting in that church, this church that Christ is saying that he would build? Are you sitting in it? Am I sitting in it? It's a powerful question. It's really a question that I don't want to get wrong. I'm sure all of you don't want to get it wrong. It's too much on the line. So that's a question that we cannot get wrong. Christ said he'd build a church that would not die. So there has to be a way to identify it. Otherwise, you know, Peter, I'm going to build this church. The gates of the grave won't prevail against it, but I'm not going to give you any clue on how to find it. Just know that it's somewhere out there. Of course not. There has to be a way to identify this entity that Christ said that he would build. That would never go away. So, brethren, today I'm going to show you two ways to identify God's church. Now, probably every baptismal counseling I've done or been a part of, I would explain the following, or the man I was with would explain the following. There are three things that you, as a PM that's interested in baptismal counseling, there's three things that you have to prove. And we would refer to them as three pillars. And we'd say, one, you'd have to prove that God exists. You'd have to prove that the Bible is his word. And you'd have to prove that the restored church of God is his one true church. At this point, that person has been attending. It's not necessarily something a person has to prove from day one when they first begin to attend with us. They can begin to attend with us. They're interested and they're learning more and more. But there comes a point when it's time for baptism where they do have to prove. They will have to have proven all three of those things. And we would go on in the counseling and we would explain how the literature could help them prove it. And the Bible, of course, would help them prove it. And we would counsel them, answer questions to help them prove these three pillars. And eventually we would warn the person. We would warn them that all three of these pillars are going to come under attack at some point. All three. All three of these pillars would be subject to some kind of trauma at some point. However, one of those three, just as we're explaining to them, one of these three is going to be attacked more than any of the other two. And it's not even close. Now, which one would you say is the one that would be attacked the most? What's easy? Is the restored church of God God's church? That's easy. It's harder to move people away from God's existence. You know, most people say, well, I believe in God. Even people not being called say that. It's harder to move a person away or shake their faith in terms of God's existence, even though some have left us, have left the restored church of God, and no longer believe in God. So it is possible. It is possible. But it's harder to move a person away from God's existence. And people will generally continue to say, you know what? Yes, the Bible is God's word. Now, they might say it's me and Jesus. You know, it's the Bible as I interpret it. But most people will stick to this point that the Bible is God's word. But that pillar, that thing holding up the entire structure, the one that takes the most abuse, the most trauma, the one that gets shaken the most is the restored church of God, God's church. Satan will attack it. Those in the world will attack it. Former friends will attack it. Family will attack it. That voice in our heads will attack it. Is this God's church? And if this pillar is successfully weakened or broken down, the entire structure falls apart. You need all three. So you see why my first question was so important. Am I in the right church? So, brethren, we must, of course, fortify this most important pillar in our thinking. Now, before we talk about the two ways to identify God's church, let's talk a little bit about why God's true church often goes unrecognized, why people don't know what it is or what it looks like. And it's related to the conversation that Christ had with Peter back at Caesarea Philippi. Please turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Go to verse 44, John 6, 44. No man can come to me, this is Christ speaking, except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So there is a specific reason people are able to identify God's church. Let's drop down to verse 65, John 6, 65. And he said, Christ again, therefore I say unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. So the way to identify God's church has to be revealed. Ultimately, that revelation comes from the Father. And think back to Peter. Christ said, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Flesh and blood didn't tell you who I am. My Father revealed it to you. And the Father did it through His Spirit. So many people over the last 2,000 years, kings, as we saw in Acts, politicians, Mr. Armstrong, for instance, would meet with many kings and politicians, common folk, they would come into contact with God's church or those in God's church and not realize what they had come into contact with. They just didn't know. It just wasn't revealed to them. They didn't understand exactly what they were seeing, exactly who they had come into contact with. They would see God's church, those in God's church. They look Christian, sort of. Their doctrine's a little strange. I think they believe in God, maybe, Christ. And just write it off as another small Christian sect, not recognizing that they've come into contact with those in God's one true church. They just didn't know. But they had no idea. So it's interesting to see that when you look at it that way, that people can come into contact with God's church and not even know it, it sort of becomes a way to identify it. Now, it's not one of the two, but it becomes a way to identify it. It flies under the radar. God's church flies under the radar. People don't quite know what they've encountered. They don't quite know what they've come into contact with. And my main point in all of us understanding that it has to be revealed is that the two things I'm going to talk about today, should not simply be understood based on logic and reason. Logic and reason are a part of it, but they should not purely be understood or solely be understood based on logic and reason. It has to be through God's Spirit that we can understand exactly the two points that we're going to cover. Now, I said there are two ways to identify God's church. Any thoughts on what they could be? Think about it. Any thoughts? Probably thinking about many things. There's many things that can be used to identify God's church. Sure, they're all flashing in your mind. But these two that I'm going to cover or talk about cover it pretty well. Any thoughts? Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll read verse 15, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. But if I tarry long, that you may know that you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So the church of the living God is being referred to as the pillar and ground of the truth. Pillar and ground means support and foundation, that pillar and the ground that it sits on. So God's church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Think back to what we talked about with baptismal counseling, those pillars that have to be built. In this case, the truth and God's church are inextricably linked together. So the one thing that God's church has that no other church has is its truth. Now, people will occasionally contact us and they'll ask for a list of our core beliefs. What are your doctrines of core beliefs? What are those? What is that list that you have that I can just read it and then I can know exactly what you believe? Well, we don't do that. We don't give people that. That doesn't exist in the Restored Church of God. And it's for a reason. It's for many reasons. But one is it's actually kind of lazy. What is your church? What is your church all about? Tell me 5 minutes, go. No, it doesn't work that way. God's church or the Restored Church of God cannot be reduced to a list of doctrines. Which ones would we choose? All God's doctrines are important. Well, I deem this one important, and I deem that one important. Who are we to do that? So we don't have anything like that. We open our web through our website. We open our literature and the Bible and say, you know what? Prove it for yourself. Here are all of our doctrines, and have at it. Have fun. These are all the things that we believe. These are all the things that you should prove in order to prove what type of organization that we are. But God's church has basic truths, and that's how you can identify it. Please turn to John 3, John chapter 3. Verse 13, John chapter 3, verse 13. And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man. So if any church, any organization, any religious organization is telling you that that heaven is the reward for the saved, you can pitch it. It's not God's church. Can't be God's church. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, we'll read verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Brethren, when a human being dies, they cease to exist. So if a church is telling you that when men die, they burn forever in an ever-burning hell, it's not God's church. You can pitch it. It's not true. Wrong church. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Verse 4. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. You shall not make any unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. you walk into a church building, if you go on their website and you're seeing crosses, you're seeing statues, you're seeing all sorts of graven images that people are worshiping, that they're looking up to, that they're wearing around their neck, that's not God's church. It can't be. You can pitch it. Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11. Start in verse 2, Leviticus chapter 11, verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, these are the beasts which you shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Whatsoever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud among the beasts, that shall you eat. Nevertheless, these shall you not eat, of them that chew the cud or of them that divide the hoof, as the camel, because he chews the cud, but divides not the hoof. He is unclean unto you. Verse 5, and the coney, that's a rabbit, because he chews the cud, but divides not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. And the hare, because he chews the cud, but divides not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. And the swine, though he divides the hoof and be cloven-footed, yet he chews not the cud, he is unclean unto you. All their flesh shall you not eat, and their carcasses shall you not touch. They are unclean to you. That's the doctrine of clean and unclean meats. They explain with precise detail, as I just read, precise detail, the things that we should and should not be eating. And rather than change that, it's in the Old Testament, but rather than change that, Acts 10 actually proves that God wants it to still be in effect. That's Peter's vision, you'll recall. It actually proves that this doctrine of clean and unclean meats is still in effect. So any organization, any church, any religious entity telling you that you can eat whatever you want cannot be God's church. It's not possible. Let's go back to Exodus 20. You see what I'm doing, brethren? We're just going right down the line. Right down the line. Exodus 20. Pick it up in verse 8. Exodus 20, verse 8. I could have started here with this particular one. Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, or your stranger that is within your gates. God's church, wherever it is, keeps the Sabbath. Any organization telling you that the Sabbath is anything but the seventh day of the week, and you all know what a calendar looks like, and you look at the days, and you count 1, 2, 3, you get to 7. Any church, any religious entity telling you that the Sabbath is anything other than the seventh day, you can cross it off your list. It's not God's church. Frankly, that one makes that list pretty small. Your list just got a whole lot smaller. That's why I say I could have started with that one. Most churches come together on Sunday, having no idea that they're even blowing off God's Sabbath, because they say, you know what, the Sunday is the Sabbath, so I'm keeping that just fine. Those who even go to church on Sunday. They have no idea that they're doing whatever they want to do on God's Sabbath, on Saturday. the catch-all day, the day that you get all your stuff done. Even men know that, oh, that's my day that I do everything that I want to do. The very opposite of what that day is supposed to be all about. Any religious, any man of God standing before you and telling you that the Sabbath is anything other than the seventh day is not a man of God, not a man of the true God. Leviticus 23. Leviticus chapter 23. I won't read it all, but Leviticus 23 covers God's holy days. So, of course, you have Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, Trumpets, Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, Last Great Day. All of those things are covered in this chapter. God commands that we keep his holy days. If a church, religious organization, any religious entity is keeping Christmas, New Year's, Halloween, any of those days, it cannot be God's church. If they say, well, you know what, those days, they're no big deal. It's for the kids. They're innocent. There's really, it's fine. It's false. The Bible is not silent on those days. It's actually in there, and God commands for those days not to be observed, men's holidays not to be kept. And on top of that, he says, keep my holy days. So God's church clearly would be keeping his holy days. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. You're seeing why we don't have that list of core beliefs. I had to pick a few for the purpose of the message, but there's so many. John chapter 1. Read the first couple verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. So two beings were being described there. If a church is describing God as three in one, also known as the Trinity, or if that organization is making the Holy Spirit, in effect, making the Holy Spirit a person, then they're serving the wrong God. They don't have the right God. That God does exist, but he's a false God. The true God is two beings, the Father and the Word, or the spokesman. Now, the Word or the spokesman went on to become Christ. Two beings, not three. In many verses, you see it in the epistles especially, when God is addressed, he's addressed as God, as the Father in Christ. Nothing about the Holy Spirit. Why not? Because it's not a person. John 17. John 17. Verse 11, John 17, 11. Christ speaking, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in my name, in thy name, in your name. Those that you have given me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, with that the scripture might be fulfilled. And no less than 12 times, we see God's church referred to as the church of God. It was to be kept in the Father's name, the church of God. We saw it earlier in 1 Timothy 3:15 when it was describing the pillar and ground of truth as the church of the living God. So unlike the churches of this world who have all kind of creative names, who knows where they come up with them, I'm sure they go deep and they probably have brainstorming sessions and all of that. But instead of these creative, and some of them are creative, admittedly, but instead of these creative random names, God's church is identified as the church of God. It has to be. It says it. It has to be. You think about the worldwide church of God or the restored church of God. Restored and worldwide are there because it has. There is a corporate element to it. You have to be able to differentiate the organization. But within that title, within that moniker is the church of God. Any church that is claiming to be God's church that doesn't do that doesn't meet the standard. It doesn't fit the bill. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 3, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becoming the saints. So within your group, within your gatherings, these things should not be named. Verse 4, let neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Any church, any religious entity that permits that sort of behavior that I just read openly and does nothing about it cannot be God's church. It's impossible. Whether it's from its leaders, whether it's from its members, anyone associated who calls that entity their church and is allowed to do that, cannot be God's church. The churches of the world tolerate those kinds of things. In some cases, they promote it. You think about covetousness. Look how many cars I have. Look how many dresses that I have, or how many fine suits that I have in my closet. God has blessed me. Anyone doing those things openly in an organization that's claiming to be God's church would be put out. Maybe not forever, hopefully not forever, but they'd have to be called out. They'd have to be put out at least for a time so they can understand that what they're doing is wrong. It's not okay. And hopefully they can work their way back and they can repent and they can turn away from those things. But those things would not, could not be openly promoted or permitted in any entity that's claiming to be God's church. Brethren, I could name many other truths. We went through several. Could talk about the fact that God is reproducing himself. Any entity claiming to be God's church has to understand what that's all about. What God's master plan is for mankind, his whole purpose for creating mankind. Any entity claiming to be God's church would have to know that. If they don't, then it can't be God's church. I could have talked about unity and brotherly love. God's church would have to have unity. It'd have to be on the same page. It'd have to have brotherly love, the kind that would be different than other entities claiming to be churches. And you think about a church, oftentimes that's where the most division, the most foolishness, the most backbiting, backstabbing, gossiping. It's just, that's why people don't want to go to church. Why? I could have talked about not voting or participating in the governments of this world or fighting in men's militaries. Any church that's allowing that, promoting it, bringing politicians into the pulpit to milk the brethren or milk their members, vote for me. I'll change your life. I'll lower your taxes, whatever. Any entity or any religious organization that is allowing that to happen cannot be God's church. It's impossible. Requiring people to obey the law. Oh, the law's done away. Any church entity, any religious organization, you get the point. Anything associated with, claims to be associated with God that does not understand that God requires you to obey him, to obey his law. What father would not want their children to obey them? Clearly, whoever's thinking that is not thinking. Any parent would want their children to obey them. But somehow, some way, religious entities, organizations, so-called churches have allowed themselves to believe that you don't have to even obey God. Christ did it for me. Brethren, these doctrines in the Bible are so plain. You'd have to be blind, deceived, not to see them. Any organization not following them cannot be God's church. It's as simple as that. All these truths form a certain checklist. You know, you got your list out, and okay, I'm going to see if I can find God's church. Where is this entity that Christ said would always be around? He was going to build it. The gates of the grave, death, can't overpower it. It has to be somewhere on this planet. It has to be. In the information age, it's easier than ever. I can surely come into contact with this entity that Christ said would always be here. Where is it? I got my list. No heaven, check. No ever-burning hell, check. Do they keep the Sabbath? Check. Men's holidays, God's holy days, check. No idols, check. Are they serving shrimp cocktail and pork chops at their picnic? Check. These doctrines, brethren, all combine to form a composite of what God's church would look like. It helps us identify where it is. It has to exist. Christ wouldn't tell us that it would always exist and give us no clue as to how to find it or know if we're in it. How would he expect us to do that? God's church has his truth, and that's how you identify it. That's one of the ways that you identify it. Now, brethren, I have an inset here that I want to include, and I put it here to help all of you. I ask you, or I say to you, do not let our recent pursuit of prophecy trip you up on this question of whether this is God's true church. Don't allow that to trip you up. I can't allow that to trip me up. You know, this recent pursuit of prophecy, we're trying to figure things out. Don't allow that to confuse you or make you stumble as to whether this is God's true church. Let's understand the mind of God. Please go to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. Let's understand the mind of God. Isaiah 42. We'll pick it up in verse 8. Isaiah 42. Verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. And we heard that earlier. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. So, brethren, we're reading that God is the author of prophecy, and prophecy is history written in advance. So God foretells events before they happen. Isaiah 46. Isaiah chapter 46. pick it up in verse 9. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. In other words, I'm God and you're not. God is tying his prerogative, the way he chooses to do things, directly to prophecy. The Bible is one-third prophecy. We've heard that many, many times, brethren. The Bible is one-third prophecy. And we really need to understand how it works. Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. I remember being taken aback when I read this and really slowed down and looked at it. It spoke volumes. Numbers chapter 12. We'll read a couple verses here. This is God and situation with Moses being dealt with and Miriam and Aaron, and there was a scuttlebutt. We'll pick it up in verse 6. This is God speaking. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. Here's the verse. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. I remember my eye falling on that. Okay, what am I reading here? What are we reading here? And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold, wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So God is right in front of us, revealing that he speaks at times, and apparently more times than not, because he's saying Moses is the exception. To his prophets, he speaks in dark speeches. That's amazing. God is telling us that that is his manner of communicating things, and clearly regarding prophecy. God is a mastermind. He speaks in mysteries. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Allow these next few verses here to change you, brethren. Change your thinking about the mind of God and how God communicates with his people regarding prophecy and even bigger than that. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll pick it up in verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. We'll read several verses here. I have these marked in my Bible. They're, I think, just very fascinating to understand. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. So there are some very smart people out their brethren, some geniuses and people who know all have all sorts of knowledge and they're undeniably smart. I mean, they're just brilliant. But that's not the wisdom that we're talking about here. But verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom, you know what it means to be something to be hidden, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. So this plan has been in place for a long time. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Had they figured out exactly what God was doing and what he was doing, whether it was through Christ or how he was working with mankind, there is no way they would have crucified Christ. But that would have presented a problem. We wouldn't have a Savior. We wouldn't have a Savior. We wouldn't have a God being who died for us. Verse 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Do you recognize what you're reading, what you just read there, brethren? This pursuit of prophecy and trying to figure out exactly what's going to happen, it's saying at a point, and frankly for the majority of mankind's existence, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has even entered into the heart or the thinking of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. That's what we've been talking about for the last several years, all those things that God has prepared for those that love him. But listen to this. But God, and this is powerful, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Think about the deep things of God. We are being pulled in this process. We're being pulled into the mind of God, and it is a complex place. It is a complex place to be. It's not easy to understand. It's God. It's his mind. That's not an easy place to navigate. We have to, the only chance that we have is through his Spirit, working with us and revealing things to us and showing us and helping us understand the things that we're seeing. And otherwise, we have absolutely no chance. God's mind is just too big. It's too vast. It's just too much. Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28. Pick it up in verse 9, Isaiah 28, verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was upon them, was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. What are we reading? God's word can be complex. It's written here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. You have to look at the whole book. You have to put all the verses together. You can't leave any off. You can't leave any out of your thinking. I can't do that either. Otherwise, we fall back and we stumble because it's just so much to try to get our heads around. So much to try to understand. It's big. It's huge. God writes things that are hard to be understood. And brethren, we have to come to grips with that. Humanly, we can say, it's not fair. God shouldn't write it that way. He should write it in a way where I could just understand it and it's easy. It's not fair. Well, he's God and we're not. And if you think it through, he had to write it that way. Otherwise, the princes of the world could pick it up and, oh, okay, that's what God's doing. They would know exactly what's going on. It was not to be revealed into a certain time. God's purpose was to hide the meaning. And how else would you hide the meaning than to write it in a way that's hard to be understood? Even a human being would know to do that. They write in codes, and you've heard of codes, and during war, there's certain codes that the Germans or allied forces would use to hide the meaning. They would write it in a way that you had to decipher it and you had to try to figure out exactly what it meant. Human beings know to do that. Of course God would do it that way if his intent was to hide the meaning. Of course he would do it that way. God wants to reveal it in his time. Brethren, don't see, and I would ask you, and I have to tell this to myself, don't see any false positives in terms of dates maybe we were looking to or times where we were looking at the return of Jesus Christ. Don't look at those false positives as us being in any way off track. That's not what that means. It does not mean we are somehow blowing off God's truth because we're trying to figure out the mystery, exactly what God is doing. Stay the course. God's church has his truth. Stay the course. Yes, it's a challenging process. It is a challenging process. But to think that you're going to jump out of the frying pan of this challenging process and into the fire of this world, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. Stay the course. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, we'll pick it up in verse 7. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Here's the key verse. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Brethren, don't give up the ship. Some have, few have, not many. Don't give up the ship. We may have certain storms that we have to battle, but I tell you, we have the right boat. We're in the right boat. Things do sway. If you've ever been in a boat, there's movement. But we have the right boat. Stay in it. Don't pitch over the side of the boat and jump into the sharks. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Brethren, let's be like Peter. John chapter 6. This next couple verses are very personal. I'm sure once you see them, perhaps you've already seen them, you would say the same, but very personal, very heartfelt. John chapter 6. We'll pick it up in verse 65. John chapter 6, verse 65. Read it a little bit. We started here earlier, but we'll read a little further. John 6, 65. And he said, therefore, I said unto you, this is Christ speaking, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. You'll remember we read that. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. So apparently for some, that was just too much. It was just too much. Then Jesus said unto the 12, will you also go away? Will you also leave? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Very personal, brethren. Peter said, I have nowhere else to go. There's nowhere else for me to go, Lord. Like Peter, brethren, I put all my eggs in this basket. I'm sure all of you, many of you, would say the exact same thing. I put all my eggs in this basket. I don't have a salvation backup plan. If this doesn't work out, I put all my eggs in this basket. I don't have another sort of a back pocket plan. Oh, okay, that doesn't work out. Maybe I'll just pull this one out and see how this goes. No. It's funny. But you've all, I'm sure, said the exact same thing. Like Peter, I have nowhere else to go. We have nowhere else to go. So therefore, I rest in the fact that God's church has its truth. That brings me comfort. It brings all of you comfort. Now, I said there were two things that identify God's church, and we've identified one of them as the truth. God's church has its truth. Now, what is the other one? What is the other thing that God's church has? It makes it unique from all other organizations on the planet. Well, I'll give you a clue. So you like clues. I'll let it kind of hang there for a bit. I'll give you a clue. Mr. Armstrong said it was everything. The other way to identify God's church is by his government. God's church has his government. The Bible is a book of government. It's a book all about government. Please turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, very familiar verse here. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Says Christ, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent you and believe the gospel." So what is the gospel, brethren? The gospel is the coming kingdom of God. Kingdom equals government. The kingdom of God can also be said to be the government of God. So God's crucial message, Father's crucial message that he's sending through his son is about the government of God, the kingdom of God. Government is everywhere in God's word. It's written all over. I could have called it a truth and considered it a truth, but it's worth separating. It's worth separating the fact that God's government is a way to identify his church. It's worth separating that from merely being another one of his precious truths. God has a government. It's top down. God's church is vertical, not horizontal. It's top down. The closest thing we have to it humanly would be the military. You think about the commander-in-chief, he sits at the top of the military, and it goes all the way down through all the different positions to your private fresh out of boot camp. Men know to do that. It makes it interesting, this military analogy. You can write it down. 2 Timothy 2:3 calls us good soldiers of Jesus Christ. There's no coincidence. God's government is over his true church. 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Let's look at this government and who makes it up and the order that it falls. 1 Corinthians 11, we'll just read one verse. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. So we see it's the Father, it's Christ, then it's the man, then it's the wife. Ephesians 6, 1, don't have to turn there. It says, children are under the parents. So we just read where every human being on the planet fits in God's government. Now, whether they choose to believe it or not is irrelevant. But it's where every human being on the face of the planet falls within God's government. But that's government in the home. What about government in the church? How does it fit? What about government in God's church? And if we know how to identify government and God's church, then it's how we identify God's church. Any organization that does not have God's government cannot be God's church. Now we see that Christ already established himself as the head of the church. He said, I will build my church. And we saw that the Father is the head of Christ. So that would be no different in the church. So the first two positions have already been spoken for, the Father and Christ. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Who is under Christ in the church? Ephesians chapter 4. And as we go through this, brethren, continually ask yourself, what other organization, what other religious entity out there is even teaching these things? Who is even aware of these things that we're reading, let alone teaching them to people? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So in God's government, the Father is on top, and there's Christ, and there's God's human leader all the way down through the ranks of the ministry. Now, what is God's purpose for his government? What is his purpose? Let's keep reading. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body, a singular entity, the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, it's a process, and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. God's government, through his ministry, plays a vital role with God's people, with his church. Any entity claiming to be God's church has to have his government. It has a purpose. We just read its purpose. If that church, so-called church, does not have God's government, then that purpose, beginning with the Father down through Christ, can't be done. Being a member of God's government and his ministry is not just about being in charge of people and telling people what to do. You go do this. You do that. It's not about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's take another look at God's government. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll read verse 27. 1 Corinthians 12, 27. Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, and after that miracles and gifts of healings, helps, governments, and it comes on down. So note it says God set these men in place. These men did not put themselves in place. God set them in place. But the main point there, it's his first, second, third. It shows that the ranks are hierarchical. All the positions are not the same. It's not flat, like some splinters have come to believe. It's not flat. It's first, second, third. There's orders. It's hierarchical. It's top down. There are seven leadership positions in God's church. There's deacon, local elder, or local church elder, it's the same. Preaching elder, pastor, evangelist, prophet, and apostle. And those seven form God's leadership. Seven is the number of completion. Those seven positions collectively represent Christ's ministry. So when you're looking for God's church, you're trying to figure out where is it? Where is God's church on this planet? Because it has to have existed. Christ said it would always be here. Whatever entity that you find has to have those positions, or at least acknowledge the significance and the existence of those positions. Any entity that doesn't do that cannot be God's church. It's impossible. The Bible is clear. Now take note that six of the seven ranks are here in the restored church of God. Don't allow that to be lost on you. The only one missing is prophet. It's the only one we don't see. Now we're waiting for a prophet to come, but there are no living prophets today. Now the word prophet comes from the Greek word prophetes, and it means a foreteller, a prophet, by analogy, an inspired preacher, a poet. So a prophet is an inspired man, or there are instances in the New Testament of prophetesses. They're ones who foretell, meaning they reveal things to come. And that summarizes their duty. Essentially, a prophet is all about foretelling things to come. That is in effect the whole of what they do. That's that office, what that office is meant to do. It's their chief duty. A prophet is like a messenger or a mailman. You know what a mailman is. A mailman brings a message. A mailman brings the mail. And the message comes directly from God's mouth. That's what makes them a prophet. Prophet and apostle are two distinctly different ranks, two distinctly different offices in God's church. They're not the same. Remember, Ephesians 4:11, it said, he gave some apostles and some prophets. Two distinctly different ranks. They're not together. They're separate. Now, an apostle is the final and highest ranking described in the New Testament. It comes from the Greek word apostolos, and it means a delegate, an ambassador of the gospel, officially a commissioner of Christ with miraculous powers, a messenger. That's interesting. A messenger, like a prophet. He that is sent. Now, an apostle is Christ's personal representative. It's his delegate. An apostle is his delegate, his ambassador, his commissioner, his messenger. He carries Christ's authority, and he's sent for a specific appointment. Now, truth comes into God's church through apostles. It's the only way it comes through and into God's church. Sometimes members of the body may see something in the scriptures. They may come across something. You know what? That looks interesting. That looks like something God is telling us to do. And it could be the case. But unless that truth comes through an apostle, through the office of an apostle, it cannot become a doctrine or a belief in God's church. Otherwise, you'd have confusion. It has to come through that office, through the office of an apostle, to become official church doctrine or church teachings. That makes it a lot easier. That makes it a lot easier to follow and a lot easier to understand. Now, apostles and prophets are both chosen by God. And they're both messengers, as we saw. So what's the difference? They're both chosen by God and they're both messengers. What's the difference? Well, a prophet gets his message directly at Christ's mouth. So it's spoken to him and he repeats it. It's verbatim. He's told the message and he repeats the message. An apostle, on the other hand, has to interpret the mystery. Remember mystery? He has to interpret the mystery written in the prophets. So this man is a messenger that must take those words of the prophets and interpret them. He doesn't get them at God's mouth in the same way. It's indirect, in an indirect way, because God gave it to the prophets, but the apostle has to go in and dig and try to interpret exactly what God's intent is in a matter. Which one would you say is more difficult? Which one's more difficult? Or a prophet, another difference, a prophet is identified by whether what they say comes to pass. So if a prophet says something is of God and it comes to pass, then you know it's a prophet. What about an apostle? Well, an apostle is identified by his fruits. He's not identified in the same way. He's not identified in the same way as a prophet. An apostle, it takes time. You have to look and you have to wait for the fruits. And when you first plant a tree, it takes time. You don't always see the tree for what it is. But over time, you eventually begin to see the fruit, and then you know, oh, that's an apostle versus a prophet. Here's what God's going to do. It comes to pass. That's a prophet. Which one would you say takes more faith to follow and believe? It's obvious. It's obvious. An apostle is not a prophet. Two distinctly different offices. I would submit, and I don't think it's a stretch, that an apostle's job is more difficult. And the reason that I say I can say that with confidence is because it's a higher rank. It's a higher rank than a prophet. It's more challenging. It's more difficult. An apostle has to puzzle over verses for understanding. It's a challenge. Sometimes apostles misinterpret. Ask Peter. Ask Paul. Sometimes they see things and they see it so much that they're willing to say it, and it's written in the scriptures, and lo and behold, it wasn't quite there. It wasn't quite there. One could argue that the final apostle would have the most difficult job of all. Why do I say that? Well, he must interpret the scriptures about prophecy during the most prophetically significant time in human history. All of the things that God is saying that's going to happen, not all, but so many things that God is saying is going to happen from now off into eternity have to be interpreted and understood by the final apostle. Talk about difficult. We've all experienced it. We're right there. We're all going through it as well. Also, the final apostle is a watchman. Please turn to Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33. This final apostle has to be, by definition, different than the others. First of all, it's the final. So that's easy. But he has to be different. Ezekiel 33. This is the watchman. You know about the Ezekiel warning. We'll read several verses. Ezekiel 33. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon the land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman, if then he sees the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people. Then whosoever hears the sound of the trumpet and takes not warning, if the sword come and take him away, the blood shall be upon his own head. So if you hear the warning and decide to just blow it off, no pun intended, trumpet, and just blow it off, then your blood is on your own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, and his blood shall be upon him. But he that takes warning shall deliver his soul. So if you take warning and listen, then you'll deliver yourself. But if the watchman sees the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people are not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So if the watchman has a job to do and he doesn't do it, he doesn't warn, then, and people suffer for it, then he has to be held accountable for that. So you, O son of man, I set you a watchman upon the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die. If you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at your hand. I read that, brethren, because it explains better than I could even come close to the necessity that has been laid at the final servant's feet. To see things in the scriptures and warn people, warn God's people about what is coming. I do this from time to time. I try to walk in another man's shoes, and I put myself in those shoes, and that necessity has been laid at my feet. What would I do? I do the same. I ask you the same. The necessity has been laid at your feet. What would you do? We see how God feels about having a responsibility to others and not following it and not following through on it on his behalf. The consequences are not good. The watchman, the porter, the final messenger, searches the scriptures and interprets mysteries and forecasts. That's his job. Sometimes he forecasts correctly, sometimes he doesn't. That's the nature of that job. That's not prophet territory. God clearly wanted it that way, or else he would have sent a prophet to do all this. And actually, he will eventually. But at this point, at this stage of his plan, he's chosen not to do that. Remember, a prophet gets the words at Christ's mouth. An apostle is one sent to interpret. Big, big difference. Big, big difference. Allow laboring with and under an end-time apostle to build your faith, brethren. I say that to myself. Allow it to build my faith in this being God's church. We've established the truths. We've talked about government. You look around, where else is this happening? Where else are these things going on? Allow that to become your anchor and labor together with and under and alongside this end-time messenger. God has one unified government under one body, and that's his church. The Christian world says that that believers or Christians are a body of believers from all different kinds of groups, and they all believe in Jesus Christ and that he died and that there's God, and we're all brothers and sisters, and we're all together, and that makes up the body of Christ. That is just ludicrous. These organizations have different competing ideas. They have different leaders. They have different agendas. They have different budgets, different publications saying different things. How can they all be God's unified body of Christ? What kind of body, some type of, I guess, Frankenstein's monster is this? You know, that would be, I'm being facetious, but that would be God's body. No. It's one unified structure, one unified body. Colossians chapter 1. Again, I could have included these things under truth, God's word, God's church having truth, but it's worth separating. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, just one verse. And he, Christ, is head of the body, the church. So we see the church is a single entity, a body, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. So Jesus Christ is the head or the leader of one body, one church, not churches, plural. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 11, we were here earlier, Ephesians chapter 4. verse 11, it talked about apostles and prophets, evangelists, and it comes on down, explains that it's for the perfecting of the saints. Pick it up in 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Notice the unity there, all together. And the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. When a person is a part of an entity outside of God's true church, and it's just a part of a church that is that Frankenstein's monster that I talked about, that's what happens. You get sort of carried away with all kinds of beliefs, and you can pretty much believe it anything you want. You can be easily swindled because you don't have one body, one unified core group of beliefs, truths under a government backed up by scriptures to follow. You can sort of just get carried away with whatever idea you want because it's just confusion. It doesn't come together, doesn't stick together. But speaking the truth in love, may grow into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So you see this organization, this church, being described as a unified group that's fitly joined together. It was made to go together. It fits together. It's a body. We all have bodies. They were made to fit together. What other organization, brethren, I ask you, what other organization even believes these things that I'm telling you, that I'm sharing with you, let alone teaches them? The answer is obvious. I told you that there are two ways to identify God's church. It must have his truth, and it must have his government. It must have God's truth, and it must have God's government. I'll leave you with a final important element to consider, and it's related to the earlier point about many encountering God's church and not knowing it, or coming into contact with people in God's church and not realizing that they did. Christ said in Luke 12:32, "Fear not, little flock." We've been there so many times. Fear not, little flock. God's church is small. It's a micro flock. Christ started his ministry with 12 men. It eventually grew into 120 on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 were baptized, and then soon 5,000 were baptized. But we never read anywhere about God's church becoming millions of people, or even hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people. We never read about that anywhere. Mr. Armstrong began with a congregation of 19. 6 of those were his family. Very small. Over the decades, worldwide grew by leaps and bounds, and it eventually got all the way up to 150, maybe 160 plus thousand, depending on the count. That's not millions of people. That's not billions of people. That's small. It's not even 200,000. The churches of the world teach popular doctrines. They teach traditions. And all those are familiar to people. They're familiar to the masses. That's why those organizations are so big. These false churches are comprised of millions or even hundreds of millions of members. The Catholic Church has 1.2 billion, I think it is. That is not even close to a little flock. Not even close. For 2,000 years, most have looked in all the wrong places for God's church. They looked at all the wrong things or ways to identify God's church. The true church, God's true church, is called out of this world. It's called out of its religions, out of its creeds, out of its beliefs, out of its customs, out of its traditions. Church itself means called out ones. It's built into the definition of the word. The size and teachings of God's church have made it difficult to locate. It can fly under the radar. People can overlook it. They can come into contact with people in God's church and not even know who they've come into contact with. We found that very few have, at this point in time, in history, come into contact with God's church. And we could say the same until God revealed it to us. So few have come into contact with God's church. But now, brethren, we know what to look for. We know how to identify God's church. We know that it's built on his truth. We know that it has its government. And that means there's just a few of us. You may be, those out there, you may be the only one in your town, in your city, your neighborhood, your state, your country that believes or is a Christian and believes God's way of life. That sounds impossible. Think back to Lot. He was the only one in Sodom. Think back to Noah. He was the only one on the entire planet. So it's not impossible. God, at least at this point in time, is not into vast numbers. At least not yet. His church is small. There's not many. It's few. So, brethren, I'll end with my original question. Are you in God's church? I know the answer, and it's not even close. It's easy answer. Easy answer. But I can't answer it for you. You have to answer it for yourself. You have to answer the question, this most important question, for yourself. And when you do, you can allow it to bring you comfort.